So we looked last week at the background to this. We will be looking at quite a bit of stuff, especially as we get into the heart of chapter 1 and then into chapter 2, some of the aspects we looked at last week with the Colossian heresy, the teachings that were going on, and the things that will be taking place. But we're going to look this morning, verses 1 through 8, is really you could split it up, verses 1 and 2, and then verses 3 through 8 would be two different sections, and then verses 9 through 14, I believe it is, that is the third section of this. So we're going to go quickly through the first two sections, the verses 1 through 2, which is the salutation, and then verses 3 through 8, which is the thanksgiving that Paul has. And then we're going to really focus ourselves in on verses 9 and 10 as we look at just the first part of this third section of this first chapter this morning. And so we're going to be going very quickly through the point number 1 and 2 in your outline. In fact, I think you have all of the information there because we're just going to go rather quickly through this and then get into the third point, which is the prayer there in verses 9 and 10. Let's have a word of prayer this morning before we begin. Father, we do thank you, and we do praise you for who you are. Father, we've sung this morning of the sacrifice of your Son, Jesus Christ, that he has paid the penalty for our sins. He guides us, he leads us, he directs us. Father, your Spirit enables us. So, Father, today we thank you for that. We praise you for that. Father, this morning I pray that you would open our hearts and our minds to the truths of your word. May you allow us to apply to our hearts and to our minds what you have for us this morning. Father, we thank you for the testimony of the church at Colossians, that as they were able by your grace and by your enablement of your Spirit to live a life for you in the midst of difficulties and challenges from those who are without, Father, we are encouraged that we as well can live a life that is pleasing and honoring to you, even though we face challenges and issues from without. Father, give us wisdom. Give us discernment this morning. We pray for you to continue to work in our hearts and our lives. We pray these things in your name. Amen. As we mentioned, first of all, verses 1 and 2 of this book is Paul acknowledging that he is the author. Verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Paul often will open his letters like this, by the will of God, is a common phrase that Paul will talk about. He speaks often of the fact that it was God's will, it was God's desire. The reason why Paul was in ministry was because of the work of God. It wasn't that Paul had put himself there, it was because God had called him, God had led him, and God had worked. He also communicates to us there in verse 1 that he's with Timothy. He's writing as well with Timothy here. And verse 2 gives us the audience, the recipients, to the saints and the faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. If you remember, as we looked last week, if you look in chapter 4, we'll talk about as well that maybe this letter could be dispersed or shared with others in Laodicea and other places. But specifically, he is writing to the church here at Colossae. So that is the salutation, the opening, very brief. Very quick, Paul is getting right into the meat of the letter, so to speak. He comes to verse 3, and verses 3 through 8, he's sharing a thanksgiving. What is Paul thankful for? If you look at the vast majority of Paul's letters, this is a very familiar process that he goes through. I'm thankful, I'm grateful, I give praise. He's very commending. He wants to commend them for some aspect, and so Paul is very positive here with the church at Colossae. And there are four things that you have listed there in your outline, four things that Paul is thankful for with the church at Colossae. Now remember, Paul has never been to this church. This book is going to be much different than maybe the book of Philippians was, where the book of Philippians dealt with Paul, who had a very, very close relationship. This was a very personal relationship that Paul had with the church at Philippi. Versus the church at Colossae, Paul's never been there. He's met Epaphras, he's met some other people, he's had some familiar contacts, but the relationship is going to be a little bit different with the church at Colossae than it was with the church at Philippi. But Paul begins in verse 3, he says this, "We always thank God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. So here is Paul commending them. He's letting them know, here's what we pray for. Here's what we are thankful for. When we think about the church at Colossae, do we know you? Not really. We know Epaphras. We have some commonalities, some common people that we know. But here's what we're thankful for. So Paul lists four general things, four things that he is thankful for, that they express thanksgiving for. The first one is their faith in Christ. In verse 4, he says this, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, we've heard about the fact that you know him as your Savior. So Paul says we're thankful for your faith. But then also, letter B there in your outline, he says he's thankful for the love that they have for all the saints. What was the message? What was the feedback that Paul had gotten from the church at Colossae? You know what? Those people are not only are they saved, but they love one another. They love the other brothers. They love the other sisters. And so Paul says we're thankful for that. We're grateful for the fact that we hear that you love the saints. This is not true in every church. Some of you maybe have been involved in churches where this would not have defined that church. And so you could not have received a letter that said, hey, we're thankful to hear about your love for everybody. Maybe some churches, we have to write them, or Paul would have had to write them and say, we hear that you don't love people, and here's what you need to do. But here's Paul communicating, we're thankful, first of all, for your faith in Christ, and second of all, for your love for the saints. But then letter C, he's thankful for the confident expectation that he has, that they have. Verse 5, he says, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. This is the confident expectations, the same idea that Paul is going to present later on when he says, looking for that blessed hope, that glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's a confident expectation. But then verse 6, Paul says, we're also thankful for the growth of the gospel. He says, end of middle part of verse 5, of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. So Paul says, we're thankful. Church at Colossae, you don't know me. Maybe you've heard about me. Maybe we have some connections together. But we're thankful for your faith. We're thankful for your love. We're thankful for your confident expectation. And we're thankful for the growth of the gospel. We're thankful that the gospel is doing something in your life. It's growing. It's producing this fruit in your life. And so here are the four things that Paul is giving thanks for them. So what do we gain out of this as he goes on there in verse 7 and 8, as he speaks about the connection they have with Epaphras, their beloved fellow servant, who is a faithful minister. He has made known to us your love in the Spirit. What do we glean out of verses 3 through 8 for us as believers? Well, I think in part, and I think you have this in your outline, is this, mature believers, that's the key word, mature believers rejoice in the faith, the love, the future confidence, and the gospel growth of all believers, not just the ones they know. So if we were to hear about today, Tom prayed earlier for the Ruggieros who are serving in Alaska. If we are to hear about what's happening in Alaska and we hear about them saying, you know what, there are people in our church who are growing in the gospel, what do? We rejoice. Not because we know the Ruggieros, but because there are people, believers in this world that maybe we don't know, we're not connected with, but they're growing in the gospel, and so we rejoice with that. Mature believers will rejoice when they hear about other believers growing and other people coming to know Christ. We have over here, who will you pray for today? We have the window there throughout the Middle East, really, of the persecuted church. Do we have an obligation to be thankful and rejoice for these people? Absolutely. Why? Because we know them? No. In fact, I was listening to a report this last week, or maybe it was last week, on Yemen. And the guy that was serving as a missionary of some kind in Yemen was talking about the fact that, are there people in Yemen who are trusting Christ? Yes. Are there people in Yemen who want to hear the gospel? Yes. Are there people in Yemen who have the Bible? Yes. But he said, is the opposition tremendous in Yemen? Absolutely. And so what do? We pray for them. We encourage them. We rejoice with them. If we heard about believers in Yemen allowing the gospel to grow in their life, we should rejoice. We should pray for them. We should encourage them. Not just because we know them, but because they're growing as part of the kingdom of God. This plays into our missiology philosophy, our missions philosophy, where we pray for, we encourage, we rejoice with what God is doing around the world. But then Paul comes into verse 9, and this morning, as I mentioned, we're going to just focus on verses 9 and 10 specifically this morning. And so Paul comes in, the verses 3 through 8, he's talking about, I'm giving thanks when we pray for you. But now verses 9 through 14, Paul says, here's my prayer. Here's my hope for you. Here's what we're hoping and trusting and praying that God will do a work in you. And so Paul begins in verse 9, and he says this. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Verse 11, 12, and 13, and 14 we'll look at next week, but it goes on as he says there, may you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. But let's take a look specifically this morning at verses 9 and 10. Where Paul communicates to them, from the day we heard, from the time that we heard about you, Colossae, from the time that we were aware of you, we were aware of your faith in Christ, we were aware of your love for the saints, we were aware of your confident expectation, we were aware that the gospel was doing a work. From the day we heard about this, we have not ceased to pray for you. And what did Paul pray for? What was the heart of what Paul was praying for? The first thing he mentions there, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. So letter A in your outline, what is Paul praying for? First of all, he is praying for a knowledge of God's will. That's what Paul is praying for. Paul says, we as a team, we are praying for you, Colossae. We're praying for you, believers there, that you would have an understanding and a knowledge of God's will. At first glimpse, and Paul will parallel this at the end of verse 10 as well, that you would increase in the knowledge of God. But at first glimpse, we may look at this. Your translation may translate it a little bit differently, but we look at this to say that we may know or we may be filled with the knowledge of his will. That maybe this is some kind of like the will of God, as in, you know, who does God want me to marry? Who does God want me to date? Or what job does God want me to have? Or what does God want me to do with my life? We may look at it from that standpoint, and we may think that this is what Paul is trying to communicate. But what Paul is trying to communicate here is this is not just simply knowing the direction that God wants you to go. In other words, he's not praying for the church at Colossae to say, now, Father, be with all the single men and help them to find your will and who they should marry. And Father, be with all the single ladies and help them not to get married too soon and help them to find the right men. And be with all the men and the women and help them to find the right job. That's not the heart of what Paul is communicating. He's not saying, I hope you understand what God wants you to do and then go do it. What he's communicating to them is a knowledge of God that is a deep and lasting understanding of who Christ is. That's why his explanation that he's going to give to us in verses 15 through 21 is so important, bears so much weight on verses 9 and 10. But this is a deep understanding. This is a deep understanding and knowledge of who God is, an understanding of what is taking place. The Greek word that Paul uses here is the word epinosis. It means knowledge, and really just more than knowledge, but it means this is a thorough acquiring of knowledge on the part of someone. It is a knowledge that grasps and penetrates the object. The word gnosis would be knowledge in general, to have knowledge of something. But the word Paul uses here is epinosis. This is to have a substantive knowledge of something. Similar to what Peter would write later on when he says, men, dwell with your wife according to knowledge, right? Difficult task to do, but what is Peter communicating? to know her, to understand her, to be able to say, I can understand, to the best of my ability, my wife. I understand what makes her tick. I understand what her pleasures are and her joys are and what her desires are. And so when Paul is communicating to the church at Colossae here, and he says, we're praying, we're asking that you be filled with the knowledge of his will, that you would be filled with the knowledge of who God is, Paul's talking about more than just, oh, I know God. Like, yeah, I kind of know there's somebody out there. This is a deep understanding of who God is. You say, well, why did Paul mention this? Why did he use this particular word? We mentioned this a little bit last week, but at this time, and it would later come to greater fruition, is a belief system known as Gnosticism. And Gnosticism has been around for quite a while. It has a lot of different aspects to it. Depends upon who you talk to, maybe who has been involved in it, how it looks, how it plays itself out. But Gnosticism is a belief system that is rooted in this idea of knowing God. Gnosticism is a philosophical and religious movement, and it began at this time, and it had roots at this time. Gnosticism, the whole idea behind it, is to have a relational or experiential knowledge of God and of the divine or spiritual nature that is within us. Their desire is to have super knowledge. Their desire is to be able to get beyond the physical, to be get beyond the body, and to get into the spirit realm, to have an experience, to transcend into that opportunity, to be able to know and to realize, to have this experience intellectually. Gnostics would believe that they have a secret knowledge about God. They have secret knowledge about humanity that the rest of the universe would not be aware of. So the question here is, why does Paul use this particular word? Why does Paul say, I want you to be filled with this epinosis, this abundant or deep relational knowledge about God? Because there were, at this time, other people who were sitting there saying, you know what? I can get to God by a relational experience. I can get to God by some sort of, at this time, now we would call it transcendental meditation. I can get to God by allowing everything to be put out of my mind and achieve myself into this spiritual realm and allow myself to experience God. Well, this would have been going on at this time too, and now here's Paul saying, I pray that you will be having this epinosis. But Paul is going to explain what the difference is at this time versus what those who were into Gnosticism would have believed. You say, well, why is this important to us today? Because even though Gnosticism has been around for quite some time, it has a lot of roots that are taking hold in a great way today. Let's say this week sometime, you are home, maybe you happen to be home during the week or during the weekday, and you're home and you turn on the television and on pops Dr. Oz. Never really seen Dr. Oz. I don't even know if he's an actual doctor. But on pops Dr. Oz, and you are intrigued by Dr. Oz, you're intrigued by, maybe he's suave and debonair, I don't know, but you're intrigued by Dr. Oz, and on this particular day, he has the one and only Miss Oprah Winfrey on. And she is there, and he's asking her questions about, Oprah, you seem to have gone to a new level. You seem to have a lot of less stress in your life. You seem, Oprah, to be able to deal with the stresses of life. And so Oprah begins to describe how she's begun to engage in meditation. And she begins to describe how this meditative time in the morning and the evening has just really helped her remove the stresses of her life and really helped her to understand God in a greater way. And you think, well, I want to understand God in a greater way. I want to be able to have something that's maybe a little bit more tangible. And so you listen a little bit more. And Oprah begins to describe the fact that she has connected or partnered with a great spiritual advisor, and she names him as Deepak Chopra. And you do some more study on this, and if you know me well enough to know, you know this actually took place. And you do some study, and you realize there is a desire and destiny, a 21-day meditation experience that you could be a part of to relieve the stress and the pressures of your life and to know God better. And you look at that and you say, well, who does not on the surface want to do that? I mean, all of us would probably say, you know what? I would like to have a little bit less stress in my life, and I would like to know God better. And so you look at that and you say, well, you know what? Maybe I should do some more looking into this. Maybe I should do some more study into this. And you do, and you find some of Deepak's material, and you see things like this. Knowing God consists of many experiences acquired over a lifetime. A slow motion epiphany. And it's from his book, The Future of God. And you think, you know what? There seems to be a little bit of something good in there. Knowing God consists of many experiences acquired over a lifetime. You know, there may be some validity to that to say, you know what? It takes a while to get to know God. And I can kind of spread this out over my life. Maybe read something like this. The body is a gift, a vehicle by which we can achieve deeper spiritual wisdom and connect with the higher self. So you look at this, you say, well, oh man, maybe this ability to connect with God, maybe that's within me. I want to relieve stress. I want to relieve the pressure in my life. I want to be in this relaxed meditative state. I want to be able to know God better. It starts as a genuine desire to know him. But then maybe you read this. Looking for God is like a thirsty fish looking for water. What you seek is all around you, but you don't realize it. And you think, you know what? Man, this guy's profound. God can be experienced. I could see God in all these different ways. If I just would meditate, if I would just take 20 minutes in the morning, if I would just take 20 minutes at night and meditate and relieve the stress and the pressure of my life, I could experience God. Because there's a lot of people that begin with that premise. I want to know who God is. I mean, I truly want to experience who God is. And so you look at that and you say, well, why does Paul, in verse 9, why does Paul say, I pray that you would be filled with epinosis? And then he's going to give an explanation of this. It's because at the same time, just like today, there are people who are saying, you know what, you too can experience God on a level you've never experienced. People today, believers today, are clamoring for any tangible thing that they can grasp. They're looking for a worship system that is an experience. Oh, man, you know what? I went to this concert, and it was an experience. I experienced God. Or I read this book, or I went to this particular thing, or I went to this conference, or I went to this retreat, and I experienced God. Is that where God is to be known, or is there something of more substance that Scripture teaches us? And this is what Paul is addressing in verse 9, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will. This epinosis, Paul says, I'm praying that you would have this. And Paul's communication here is that every one of us as believers can have epinosis. But it doesn't come by crossing our legs for 20 minutes in the morning and 20 minutes at night and sticking our fingers out like this and trying to rid our mind of everything to reach nirvana. It comes from a relationship and a knowledge and an understanding of who God is. And Paul is going to describe that. And so Paul takes the religious thought of some people at this time and he flips it on his head. He says, you know what? It's not just for the intellectually elite. It's for all believers. You can have this knowledge, this deep understanding, concept, relationship of who God is. And so how do we do that? That's the natural question that flows out of this. Okay, Paul, you've intrigued me. The Gnostics say this, but you're saying this. How do we achieve this knowledge, this understanding of who God is? And so Paul begins to address this. As he says there in verse 9, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will. And he gives us two sources, really one source and then the substance of this knowledge. So number one, the source of this knowledge, he says spiritual wisdom. The word there, the Greek word for spiritual, is the word pneumatikos, which is derived from or proceeding from the Spirit. The Spirit is the source of this knowledge. He illuminates the believer with the knowledge of this truth. So Paul says, I pray that you would be filled with the knowledge of who God is in spiritual wisdom and understanding. So it's coming from who? The Holy Spirit. So Paul says, you can have a knowledge of who God is. You can have a deep, meaningful relationship with God because of the Holy Spirit's work in your life. Every believer who has been saved has been given the Holy Spirit to dwell within them. And Paul says that is the source of this knowledge. That's why John communicated to us in John chapter 16, verse 13. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. and he will declare to you the things that are to come. The Holy Spirit is the one who is the source of our knowledge. But Paul gives us here the substance of this knowledge as well. It's wisdom, it's understanding. Ephesians 1, 16 through 18, Paul addresses this as well, where he says, I give thanks, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. Do I need to have an experience? Do I need to attend a concert? Do I need to attend a retreat? Do I need to attend a conference to experience God? No, absolutely not. Because Paul says, I can have within me, I have the Holy Spirit who is going to lead me and guide me and direct me in a knowledge of who God is. And there's a lot of Christians today who are beginning to look at lots of different avenues and say, well, maybe it's out there. Maybe it's in this meditative thing. Maybe it's in some spiritism or mysticism or some elusive thing, if I could just grab onto it. And Paul turns it on his head and he says, you have the Holy Spirit. That's the source of this knowledge. That's the substance of this knowledge, this wisdom. The word for wisdom there is Sophia. It's the ability to understand the truth. As James speaks about in chapter 1, verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach. But then letter B as well, it's also understanding, which is the Greek word sunesis. It means the ability to make decisions based upon the truth. So what do these two things imply together? They imply an ability to discern the truth and make decisions based upon the truth. So what does Paul say? You can know who God is. You can have a substantive relationship and knowledge of God. Not of divinity in general, not of spiritism, not of some ethereal concept that's out there. You can have a substantive relationship with God. So what do we call that? We would call that gospel growth in our life. The Word of God taking root in our life, the Holy Spirit leading in our life in such a way that we are allowing ourselves to grow in the knowledge of who God is. But what's the purpose of this knowledge? There are some people who are very, very knowledgeable when it comes to the things of God. Maybe you have them in Sunday school classes. Maybe you have them in different capacities that you see. Maybe a Bible study group. Maybe some kind of small group ministry that you've been involved in. There are people who have a lot of knowledge about who God is. But is knowledge the end all? Is that the way that we know we've arrived if we have a lot of information, a lot of knowledge about God? I don't believe Paul communicates that at all. Because he says in verse 10, what is the purpose of all this? That you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. You may know who God is. Why? So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So the knowledge itself is not the end all for the believer. You have a lot of believers in this world today who have a lot of knowledge about God. They have a lot of information that they've gleaned about God, but what is the purpose of that knowledge of God, that relationship with him, is to live it out in a practical life that is played out to others. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8:1, now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge, gnosis. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. So we have a lot of people in this world, believers, who have a lot of knowledge about God. And as we looked at last Sunday night, if there's a breach in the connection between loving God and displaying that love for others, if we have all the oratory skills, if we have all the abilities of prophecies, but we don't have love, we're nothing. So there's a lot of people who have love, have knowledge about God, but no love for him and no love for others to play that out in a relationship with him. And so as believers, each one of us needs to examine our life to say, do I have a lot of knowledge, but no application of that? There are people, I would assume, even in this church, maybe even in this room, who have a lot of knowledge about God, but they're like the Dead Sea. That's all I want, just the knowledge. But what am I supposed to do with that knowledge? Serve him. Communicate his love to others. If you have knowledge about God to know he loved you, he died for you, he sent his son to die for you, he gives you the grace you need each day, that knowledge is going to drive you to say, you know what, I want to share with you the love of God. I want to share with you and minister to you and do the one another's with you, edify you and encourage you and exhort you. And I want to live a life together that draws us all closer to him. So what is the purpose of this knowledge? Letter A, to live a life that is worthy of the Lord. Paul says, I want to live a life that is worthy of the Lord. We're going to move through these last couple points quickly. Letter B, to live a life that is pleasing to the Lord. So Paul says, I want to live a life that is worthy of the Lord. It bears the same weight as. I want to live a life that is pleasing to the Lord. Everything I do, what we could say is we want to live a life that glorifies God. So I have the knowledge of who God is. I have this epinosis from the Holy Spirit working in my life. I have a deep understanding of who God is. What do I do with that knowledge? Well, I live a life that is worthy of the Lord, and I live a life that is pleasing to the Lord. What does God require of us? Well, in the Old Testament, remember he said to love justice, to love mercy, to walk humbly before your God. In the New Testament, we have all of the one another commands to serve one another, to love one another, to edify one another. So we live out our life in a way that glorifies him. Well, what does that glorification of God do? What does that allow us to do? And it's interesting that he points out here in verse 10, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. The word there is kurios. It's the master. What does that mean for us? I am not the one deciding what I should and should not do. I do everything for the master. I do everything for the Lord. Because of what he's done, and Paul's going to address this in verse 14, he's qualified us, he's transferred us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. So he is my Lord. Everything I do, I'm going to do because he is my master. So I do it to him. I do it pleasing to him and glorifying to him. But then what is the result of this knowledge? Number four there in your outline. Paul says that we would bear fruit in every good work and that we would increase in the knowledge of God. So my life as a believer, I want to know who God is. People, I believe, if they are truly saved, would say that. I want to know who God is. I want to have a deep, meaningful, substantive relationship with God. I think any true believer is going to say that. I want to know who he is. The problem then becomes, how do we find that out? And now we have people saying, well, maybe it's a little bit of this, and maybe it's a little bit of this, and maybe if I just go to this retreat. I went to this retreat last year, and it was really cool, and it was really awesome, and I just felt like I connected with God. So maybe I got to go back there to that camp, or to that retreat, or to that conference, because maybe that's where God is to be found. And what does Paul say? It's right here. The Holy Spirit at work in your life. Going to retreats and conferences and concerts and all those things are fine. But if you're going there thinking that that's the only place that God exists, that's the only place where you can know God and experience God, you've missed the point of the purpose of the Holy Spirit in our life as believers to say, he is the source of teaching us and instructing us and encouraging us in our relationship with him. So the result of this knowledge that we would bear fruit in every good work, and that we would increase in the knowledge of God. If you look at verse 6, there's a parallel here. Paul says in verse 6, which has come to you as indeed in the whole world, it's bearing fruit, the gospel. It's bearing fruit in you. It's bearing fruit around the world. And now he comes down in verse 10. He says, this is our prayer, that you would know who God is. Why? Because when you know who God is, you have the spiritual wisdom and understanding from the Holy Spirit. You are going to live a life that is worthy of him and live a life that is pleasing to him. And what's going to happen when you begin to glorify him in your life? You're going to bear fruit in your life. And the gospel is going to continue to do a work in your life. And so just as in verse 6, when he says it's going throughout the whole world, the gospel is alive, it's an active agent in our life. He says here in verse 10 as well, the gospel is going to do a work in your life. And so it's a cyclical pattern that we have. This gospel growth, knowing who God is. What does that lead to? That leads to us glorifying Him. We walk in a manner that's worthy of Him. We walk in a way that's pleasing to Him because I know who He is. I know what God expects of me. I know what God wants from me. So I'm going to glorify Him. And what does that glorification do? It allows me to bear fruit in my life. And what am I doing when I'm bearing fruit and I'm having a greater understanding of who God is? It's driving me to know Him more. And then I glorify Him more. I bear more fruit. I know Him more. I glorify Him. I bear more fruit. That's the gospel growth in our life each day as we live as believers. And where does it come from? It's not a conference. It's not a retreat. It's not a concert. It's not a 10 minutes alone in the morning meditating with your legs crossed. It's the Holy Spirit at work in our lives. And those believers who have bought the lie of Satan that says the only place you can experience God is at some other place, a location, or some event, or some concert, or something like that. If they've bought that and they think that way, what are they doing? They diminish the sufficiency of the Holy Spirit. Who, if we think about the triunity of God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, all three equally God. If we as believers buy the concept that says, yeah, boy, if I just want to know God, I got to get away to a camp sometime this year. I got to get away to a conference. I got to get away to a retreat. Maybe I'll try this transcendental meditation stuff. Maybe I'll just try something. And what does that do? At the heart of it, it says, Holy Spirit, I'm really sorry, but you're not sufficient to do the work that you were given to us to do. So that's why Paul confronts the church at Colossae with this prayer. He says, this is what we're praying for you, that you would be filled with the knowledge of who God is. And the church at Colossae, I'm sure, is looking at this going, you know what, there's some other people who are saying, well, it's through Gnosticism. They experienced God. They had this revelation. They had this experience. Maybe it's over there because it's tangible. I can feel it. And what does Paul say? It's right here. The power of the Holy Spirit is far greater than any conference, concert, retreat, whatever it is that you're seeking to find an experience about God. You have been given the Holy Spirit, and He is the one who is the source, as Paul says, the pneumatikos, the derivative of this. So the growth of the gospel leads to the glorification of God, leads to bearing fruit in our life, which drives us to know God more. We don't have to seek it from these other things that are out there. Are concerts nice? Yeah, sure. Are retreats great? Oh, they can be refreshing. Are conferences encouraging? Absolutely. But if your source of growing and knowing who God is in those things because you somehow don't believe the Holy Spirit is sufficient, you're seriously lacking in your Christian walk. God has given to us the Son who died on the cross for our sins, and now He has given to us the Holy Spirit who lives within us and allows us to have this knowledge and this relationship with Him. So I don't know where you're at this morning. I know there are times in my life where I sit there and think, you know what? People talk about, like, man, that was a really great worship experience, or that was just a really great thing, and my life kind of feels a little dead spiritually. And maybe you're there, and maybe you've been toying with this idea of, you know, maybe I should try something to kind of like add into my Christian life to spice it up a little bit, because maybe I'll connect with something and have this experience. Instead of doing that, I would strongly encourage you to simply pray and ask God to work through the power of His Holy Spirit, to teach you, to help you to understand, to help communicate to you who God is. Are those other things fine? Yeah, I'm not saying don't ever go to a conference or a retreat or a concert or anything like that, but our source of knowing who God is has already been given to us. And as Paul communicates to us here, this is what his first prayer is for them, that they would know who God is. There's a lot of Christians who have facts about God, much like they would have facts about another person. But do they really know who God is? to see him work in their life, to see him doing the work of the Holy Spirit in their life. Paul communicates to the church at Colossae here, we're thankful for your faith, we're thankful for your confident expectation, we're thankful for your love for the saints, we're thankful for the growth of the gospel, but here's our first prayer. You should know God. May we all have that desire. Not just to simply say, I know facts about God. I mean, I could sit here and say, you know what, 20 years ago, I knew facts about Kimberly Watt. And as I got to know her, I knew more facts. But I could say now, 16 and a half years later, and those of you that have been married longer than us, I know you have greater time at this. But now I can say, I know her in a deeper, more understanding way. Do I know everything about her and how she ticks? Nope, and she doesn't about me either, but that's the lifelong process, isn't it? Where we have this relationship that is established. Do I know more about God today than I did when I was 4 years old? Absolutely. I trusted Christ when I was four, and now today I can sit there and say, I grasp and understand on a bigger level propitiation and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. I didn't understand that when I was four. I knew I was a sinner and I needed a Savior. And my hope and my prayer is that as I continue to grow, that when I'm 60, 70, and 80 years old, I can stand up and I can say, you know what? I know God better, and I have a greater relationship with him today than I did when I was 37 years old. And it wasn't because I meditated transcendentally for the last 10 years. It's because I allowed the Holy Spirit to work in my life. And we move from a gnosis, general knowledge, to an epinosis. This abundant, deep knowledge and understanding of who he is. And the great thing is, if God allows us to be the next Methuselah and we live to be 1,000, we're never going to exhaust who God is. So enjoy it and embrace it and know who God is through the power of the Holy Spirit in your life. Let's pray. Father, I pray this morning that you would encourage us through this word. Father, I pray that you would encourage our hearts. May we not just be people who know facts about God. Father, may we not just be people who are seeking to have experiences at a location, an event. But Father, may you, by your Holy Spirit, enable us to see that we have a great God and we can have a great and a deep and meaningful relationship with him because of the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We praise you for what you've done. We pray these things in your name. Amen.